We're going to continue on of our study of the book of Revelation. We're on chapter 2. We began last week, went through chapter 1. For anybody that wasn't here, we talked a little about the dating of the book of Revelation. It was written around 100 AD, they believe, between 90 and 100, by John, the apostle, one of Jesus' followers. John the Beloved, he was called by many. I was reading this week, I was thinking about the book, and I was thinking that this is actually a very well-rounded book. It's like the summation of the whole gospel is found in the book of Revelation. There's little bits to cover all the doctrinal errors that were coming into the church, and encouragement, and all kinds of good things. Now, we talked about chapter 1 was the introduction where John told about how God came to see him on the Sabbath day, talked with him, gave him this vision, told him to carefully write it down, and Jesus gave him a special message to seven churches that were in existence in that day. And these seven churches were up in Asia Minor. They were churches that Paul and the others had established as they went on their preaching journeys up through there. It is interesting to consider the fact that when Jesus came and gave John the revelation, he sent no message to be taken back to Jerusalem. Now, there are people today who still say that the Jewish people are God's chosen people and have some special advantage on us, and we know that God loves the Jewish people very much, and they have the same chance for salvation that we do, but they have no special preeminence. And when this book was written, God gave them a message for seven Christian churches that had been established, but he sent nothing back to Jerusalem. The first one of those churches we find is Ephesus. And, of course, the church at Ephesus is the church that Paul wrote the little book of Ephesians. We have the little book of Ephesians in our New Testament. And that was a special letter that Paul wrote to this church, which he had gone there and preached and established. And this message was given to them. Paul spent several years at this place preaching. He was there for a little while and then departed for a while and came back and spent, I believe it was 3 years here working with this church. So it was a, we don't know how large a church it was, but it was a church there in Asia Minor, an actual church. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 begins, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." To each one of the churches, Jesus used a short description of himself, telling something about himself. And he's describing himself here as having the seven stars in his hand. And we read about in verse 20 of chapter 1 last week that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So Jesus was saying that it was he who guided the angels and sent the messages to these churches that they should have. And he says he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And of course, we know that's representing the temple in heaven. It's the little one on earth was a pattern of that, and they had the special golden candlestick in there that had seven candles burning on it, and it was never allowed to go out. It burned with pure olive oil, and they always kept it going. Verse 2, he says to them, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So he said to them, "I know how hard you've worked. I know your labor." He's kind of emphasizing how hard they've worked at this city. "Thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil." Doesn't mean they did bad things to them or tried to get rid of the ones that were evil, but they could not stand the evil that these people were doing. Says, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." And they tried them, we know, by the Bible. They checked their doctrines by the Bible, and they found that even though these people came and said they were sent by God, their doctrines did not line up with the Bible. We're going to read about them a little more later in the chapter. Verse 3 says, "And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." So he's talking about enduring here. These people had endured a lot. They had borne shame and reproach. The early Christian church was reproached. They were given a very hard time by the pagans that believed that their gods, Zeus and the other ones, were the true gods. This was a new religion, and it suffered a lot of persecution. He did tell them in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." This has to be kind of a lesson to us today. It's easy to become a Christian and kind of fizzle out along the way. We can still go to church every week, feel like a Christian, but we can get so caught up in what's going on that we kind of lose our first love. So these people had done a lot of work. He says they labored, they had patience, they bore shame, reproach, and all that, but he told them they kind of were becoming callous by it. And it's easy for us to become kind of hardened by our what we have to go through every day. And it's easy for us to lose the special, we shouldn't just call it a feeling, but the special joy that we had when we first learned about Jesus and accepted him as our Savior. It's easy for us to become kind of hardened, and we lose a little bit of that special relationship. And that's what he was saying to these people. They were out there working really hard for him. They were standing up against doctrinal errors and against the false apostles that were coming to the church. And they were doing all those things, but it was affecting them a little bit. Maybe they'd lost a little bit of their kindness, their love, maybe even for one another. And so he was telling them that he had a little bit against them because they had left their first love. And it was very important that they repent. He says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So he's talking to these people, and he's telling them that they've done a lot of work for him, and he's very happy for that. But he tells them that they've fallen in their Christian experience, and they're not doing the things they did in the beginning, and he tells them that they need to get back and do the first works again, which is repentance, love, and these things. And he tells them they need to get back to that, and he tells them it's so important that if they don't do that, he'll have to remove their candlestick out of its place. And of course, the candlestick there, we're told in chapter 1, represents the church. And we know he's not going to just remove the whole church, but he might have to remove individuals from it. He talks about that to the next churches. So he tells them that they need to get back to their first relationship and re-find the joy and happiness that they had when they first become Christians. Verse 6, he says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans were a sect of people who survived up to about the year 300 A.D., and the Nicolaitans were people that taught that once you were saved, you could do anything you wanted to. They taught that nothing you did in the flesh affected your spirit. So they claimed to be saved, but they did all kinds of ungodly deeds and continued in sin. And this is some of the false apostles, some of the teachings that had come into that church, that be saved and then you can do anything you want to. And Jesus said he hated that, and apparently the people in the church, the true believers, hated it also because it brought shame and reproach upon the church. Verse 7, he gives them a wonderful promise. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So he tells us there, if we overcome, we will be given the ability to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. And we know that is representing the New Jerusalem. In chapter 22 of Revelation, the final blessing in verse 14 says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." And it tells us other places in Revelation that nothing that offends or that is evil or an abomination will ever be allowed to enter the holy city. So he's told the church there that they've got some problems they need to work on, but he gives them some encouragement too, and he says, "I'm glad that you have stood up against the false doctrines that have come in, especially the ones that teach that we can live in sin. But he says that you need to get back to your first work also. And he tells them that if they overcome, they will be allowed to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that represents the ultimate salvation, because if you ever are allowed to pass into the gates of the city, you will have eternal life there. The next church that he spoke to begins in verse 8. It's the church in the city of Smyrna. And all these towns are in Asia Minor. A couple of them, when I looked them up in the dictionary, I had to look several places because they've been renamed many times, but it actually said some of them were in the country of Turkey, which kind of surprised me. I thought these were more over in the area of Greece, but in that part of the world. Verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. We know this has to be Jesus, because the Father says has never been dead. He will never die, but Jesus died and is alive. So he's identifying himself there again. Verse 9, he says, I know thy works. It's interesting when he starts these things, almost all the churches, he says, I know thy works. Some people today say our works aren't important, and actually that's the first thing he mentions. Now we know that works can't save us, we can't earn our salvation, but it's important that after we receive the free gift of salvation that we go on and do good works, because God expects us to do what's right. So he says, I know thy works and tribulation. He mentions tribulation here because these people had been through a lot. And poverty. They were apparently very poor. Sometimes as Christians we have to pass up wealth and other things. And these people went through a lot of tribulation, he says, and thy poverty. But thou art rich. They were spiritually rich, even though they were not rich in this world's goods. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So he said there was a group of people at this church, or in this city, who claimed to be Jews. In other words, they weren't saying they were Abraham's descendants, but anyone who becomes a Christian is a spiritual Jew, the Bible says. So these people claim to be spiritual Jews and be part of the church, but Jesus said they were actually the synagogue of Satan. In other words, they belonged to Satan's church instead, but yet they were in the Christian church there. So you can imagine the tribulation in this church and the inner strife and turmoil if you had these two factions there. Jesus said the synagogue of Satan, their members were there, and there were some there that were trying to do what's right. So there was division in this church, problems. Verse 10, he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now we know these messages to these churches were physically for them at that time, but these messages are also timeless. And the first thing he told them was, don't fear anything that you're going to suffer. And we have to be careful of that today, because some people have great anxiety when they think about the end of the world and how bad things are going to be. And they worry about what we're going to suffer. But God says, don't worry about what you're going to suffer. Don't think about it. If you're called upon to do it, I'll give you strength in that day to make it through it. But don't worry about it ahead of time. He told them the devil would cast some of them into prison, that they might be tried, and they would have tribulation 10 days. This is one of the few places where it actually gives a time frame. Now, 10 days wouldn't be very long to be in prison, but this church actually suffered great persecution under one of the Roman emperors. He began a special campaign to stamp out the Christians, and for about 10 years, and we know from other prophecies in the Bible that a day symbolically represented a year. For about 10 years, they have a very clear time frame there before this emperor lost his power. He put great pressure upon these people and killed them. A lot of them spent a lot of time in prison. It was a very sad time for their church there at Smyrna. But he told them, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. If you'd been one of those people sitting in prison all that time, and you'd been told this, and you'd received this message from John the Apostle, ahead of time, it would have given you inner strength to go on. He told them, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Of course, we know the Bible teaches that at the coming of Jesus, all the wicked will be cut down by the brightness of his glory. And at the end of 1,000 years, when the holy city comes down, the wicked will all be resurrected and they will be burned in the lake of fire. And that is the second death that he speaks about. Everybody, even the righteous who die today, have to die the first death. But the second death is the death of eternal extinction, eternal annihilation. And he's told them, if you overcome, you will not be touched by the second death. Now the third church here is probably one of the most interesting. It's the church at Pergamos. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Remember in chapter 1 it said Jesus was pictured with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. In other words, he divides things. It says in the Bible that his word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it divides us even to the bone and the marrow. In other words, he's able to get to the intentions that are deep inside us that we might not even understand. So it says he is the one that has the sharp sword with two edges. Verse 13, he says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." So he told this church that he knew they were dwelling where Satan's throne was. Do you ever think about Satan having a throne here on earth or a special place? That's because, and I wanted to get some pictures and bring them this morning, but I didn't get a chance to do it. The church of Pergamum is where they had built the big temple of Zeus and the other things there. And it was actually the seat of the idolatrous worship. It spread all over, but at that time, that's where the headquarters was. You could say the high priests were there, and they had built these big temples. So this was a very difficult city to go into and preach and minister in, because the city was wholly given to idolatry. And if we study, we don't have time to do it this morning, but other places in the Bible, God said that Satan's seat was actually in other cities. It began at the city of Babylon, where Nimrod established the first false worship. And when Babylon was destroyed, they fled from there to the city of Tyre on the seacoast of the Mediterranean. And Satan is called the king of Tyre in the Old Testament in Ezekiel's day, because at that time, that's where he was operating from. And after Tyre was destroyed, they fled up to Asia to Pergamum, and they rebuilt everything up there. And at this time, that was what was going on there. And then, of course, we know later on, after Pergamum was destroyed, that they fled to the city of Rome, and they set up their final throne there. And we know that today that is where the seat of Satan actually is, at the city of Rome in Italy. But at this time, it was in the city of Pergamos. So it was a very trying time, a hard place to establish a church, but they had done that. And he says, "I know that thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr." So this tells us that at this city, it actually got so bad they martyred a lot of the Christians. And God commends them that they held fast his name, you know, just to say you were a Christian. The word Christian in the beginning was a mock. We think of it as a positive term today, but in the beginning it was a scornful term. It meant you were a believer in the Christ. And so they called them that. Oh, that person's a Christian. And it was actually a derogatory statement. But Jesus commended them because they had held fast his name even when they were being martyred and people were being killed there at Satan's seat. And I'm sure Satan took it very seriously that his seat of religion, where he had his thing established, when the Christians came there and began to pound away at his foundations of idolatry there, he really recoiled against them with persecution, but they stayed in there and fought back with the gospel, of course, not physically. Verse 14, he tells them, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So he's drawing words here way back from the Old Testament. If you remember the story of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and they were headed into the Promised Land, they were destroying the nations as they came in, the heathen. God was working for them and no one could stand before them. And the king called Balaam down there too, and he wanted him to curse God's people. And he took him up there on the mountain and he said, pronounce a curse or spell upon these people. And every time Balaam opened his mouth to try to curse them, blessings flowed out instead, and the king became very aggravated with him. But in the end, Balaam wasn't the person he should have been, and he wanted the money that this king would give him, so he told him, well, I can't do that, but if you'll get them mixed up in all your idolatry and in a big party, basically, he said, you can bring them down. And they did that very thing. They went down amongst them and got them to worship their idols and all kinds of things, and God had to punish them very badly. And so he gets after this church. He says, you've done a lot of good things, but he said, you're putting up with these people who have the doctrine of Balaam. See, the heathen sacrificed all their food before idols. It's still done all over the earth today. When they butchered a cow, they took it to the sacred shrine, and that's where it was butchered, and they believed that it was blessed there, and they took their food. They had a little household idol. In fact, that's where the some of the false gods actually started. The people had their own idol. Everyone made their own idol and they worshipped and they believed it represented. That's where the word family, familiar, comes from, the word family. And the familiar spirits were the spirits of their own departed ancestors. And it had to do with ancestor worship. And so they always put their food in front of the idols and prayed to them to bless it because they believed they've got some blessing out of it. And so even as these people became Christians, there were still some amongst them that were practicing kind of a dual faith, you could say, because they were sacrificing their food to idols before they ate it. And God told them that he didn't like what they were doing there. Committing fornication, there's some division on what exactly that meant. I believe it has a spiritual meaning rather than a literal. I don't believe that these people actually thought they were Christians and they were taking part in the fornication that some of the pagans did. They believed that that was a form of worship and they all went there and did ungodly deeds. And so I don't believe it was that. We know throughout the Bible that God says that he is the husband of the church. And whenever the church does things that aren't right, he represents it like a wife who goes astray from her husband and commits fornication. So it actually has a spiritual meaning. And so he's saying by these people going after their idols and praying to these other gods and things, they were committing adultery against him. He was their God, and instead of praying to him and expecting him to give them their blessings, they were getting mixed up with idols. Verse 15, he says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So here's the second time he's gotten on the Nicolaitans, the people who believed they could do whatever they wanted to do as long as they had supposedly been saved. And we actually have people on earth today who we could say are the descendants of those people, because we have people, churches on earth today, who teach that once you're saved, you can go out and do all kinds of ungodly deeds and it won't matter. And that's the very doctrine that was being taught back then. We have really good historical proof of that. They're writing some things. And we know that that is hated by God. It's the second time he said in this chapter that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, he continues on, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, he's going to destroy them, he says, if they don't repent. So that tells us these people had received the gift of salvation, they had believed, but they didn't forsake all the evil things they were doing, and as they turned back to some of those things, he told them that they needed to repent and stop doing that again, or else he would have to eliminate them. Verse 17, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Of course, you remember the manna is what God gave them in the wilderness. When the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, God had to feed 1.5 million people as they walked across the desert, and every morning to give them something to do, he made little pieces of manna appear. He could have just given them a big pile of manna, but they needed something to keep themselves busy, so the manna laid all over the ground every morning when they got up. 6 days a week, it didn't come on the Sabbath. On Friday, they picked up twice as much, it says. And so it represented you had to seek the manna. And God says here that he's going to give us the hidden manna, and that means we will be able to understand the deep things that are in the Bible. God has secrets in the Bible which he will reveal to any of us if we'll study our Bible and do what's right, but it's called the hidden manna because it's things that as we overcome, he gives us more and more light and knowledge. He says also, I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. In the Bible, names were a very special thing. We're all familiar with Abraham. His first name was Abram, and later on God renamed him Abraham, which meant father of nations. So names meant special things, and it says when we get to heaven, if we've overcome and made it there, that God will give us each a new name. And it'll be a special name. That doesn't mean other people won't know to call us by that name, but it's a special name that's given to each person as God names them. The last church in chapter 2 that he deals with is the church at the city of Thyatira. Verse 18 says, And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Of course, you remember then the picture that John gave of Jesus in the beginning. He said when he saw him standing there in his vision, Jesus had eyes like fire, and his skin looked like fine brass. Looks like it's in a fire, if you've ever seen that. Very beautiful. Verse 19, he says, I know thy works, and charity, or love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works. He mentions it twice. And the last to be more than the first. So apparently these people were doing better. Their works were getting better. They were doing more works now than what they had in the beginning. So that was a positive thing. He says in verse 20, Notwithstanding, he says, or in spite of that, I still have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So this church in Asia Minor was having the very same problem the other church was having. The other one had a group of people there, he called them, who had the doctrine of Balaam, who were teaching people to sacrifice their food to idols and pray in front of the statues and things. And at this church, they had a lady there, and we know her name wasn't Jezebel, but he called her Jezebel because Jezebel is the name of Ahab's wife in the Old Testament, who is probably one of the wickedest ladies who ever lived, caused more trouble for the people of God, put his prophets to death, and tried to eradicate the knowledge of the true God from the land of Israel. So he called this lady Jezebel, and he said that she was there. She called herself a prophetess, and it says they suffered her. In other words, they put up with her. They should have kicked her out of the church and gotten rid of her if she was really going to do these things. See, in the church, we're supposed to work with people, and as long as people have, we all have secret personal things we have to deal with, and we're overcoming them. But if someone's doing something so blatantly evil in the church that it's causing the newborn Christians and young people in the church to be led astray, then something has to be done with it. And apparently this woman had such a following and had so much power there that they had not dealt with her. And so Jesus actually told John, write this letter and send it to them and tell them that I've got something against you because you're suffering this woman to continue what she's doing. And she was teaching them to eat things that were sacrificed to idols and to commit spiritual fornication. When they did the idol worship, they were going away from God. Verse 21 and says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So apparently God had sent people there who had talked to her. It wasn't as though she wasn't aware of it. He had given her an opportunity to repent, but she did not. Verse 22 symbolically says, Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So I think this is one of the places we get the old saying, you made your bed, now you'll have to sleep in it. So what he was saying to them is that, you know, I'm going to give these people the rewards of what they want. They were worshiping Satan, whether they realized it or not. So if God withdrew his power and blessing from them, Satan would destroy them. And he was telling them, if you don't stop doing what you're doing, you can't be part of Christianity and my church if you're going to do this. And if you don't stop it, I will let Satan have control and he will destroy you. They would have great tribulation. Except they repent of their deeds, it says. So that tells us that our deeds are important. 23, he says, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the hearts, the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now when he said he was going to kill her children, he wasn't talking about that she had little children, but just like Paul wrote to his followers and called them his little children, my dear children, this lady had children because she was teaching these false doctrines and the people were believing them were her children, they were following her. And God was saying he would have to destroy them. And after he did that, he said, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So he told them plainly there that he would have to get rid of them. He would kill them. And he told them that after he did that and cleansed the church of that, all the rest of the churches would know that he was in control and in power. Of course, that's not... It'd be interesting if it had been recorded for us. We don't know how the churches responded to these things. You know, maybe this woman even repented of it when John's letter arrived. We don't know. So we don't know that part, but we do know they were sent there. Verse 21, he says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So there were people at this church that the only thing he really said to them is, I'm disgusted with you because you're putting up with this woman and what she's doing and this false stuff. But he told them, other than that, I don't have anything against you. He says, you haven't known the depths of Satan. That's interesting. That tells us that one of the worst things is statue worship and the things that go on there. And we're seeing all those miracles that these statues are supposedly doing today. And we know that those are spirits of demons that are doing these things for them. So he told them that was basically the depths of Satan, the things they were doing there. But he told the people that weren't involved in that, he really didn't have anything else to put upon them they needed to do except to clean up the church there and take care of this problem that was going on. And he said in verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. So he told them, what you're believing and teaching and doing, hold that fast until the day that I come. Verse 26 is the promise to this church. He says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. The morning star is also a representation of hidden truth, just like the hidden manna is. If you see the morning star, that's the one that comes there first. You see it. It tells you that morning is here. And we're unable to understand exactly what he's saying when he's giving them power over the nations. It says they will break them with a rod of iron. I believe personally that that means God's true message at the end is going to break the nations as they fight against his truth and what he does. Even though his people will be put to death, their words that they've spoken and the truth that is out there will break the nations. And we know that as we come down to the end here, there's going to be great distress of nations. In fact, there really already are. Our nation's in a lot more trouble than we even realize, you know. It's everything on earth is in turmoil. And slowly the nations are being brought down. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That is the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 we'll study next week. It's the rest of the churches. And then as we head into chapters 4 and 5, we get into the visions of the throne in heaven and the things John saw going there in the temple of heaven and what was going on. It's going to be very interesting, so I encourage you this week to really dig into chapter 3, study it out. read about the churches, what's going on with them, maybe look up some things in the dictionary and your Strong's Concordance if you don't understand them, and see if you can bring some good gems with you next week, because we can always use those. Does anybody else have any comments on the chapter, or anything you thought was interesting out of the churches, or special insight? Okay. Well, they actually had a woman in the church there. No, he's actually addressing the church. Let's see. He says, verse 18 of that is the church at Thyatira. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." So in this case, although in the Bible a woman quite often does represent a church, in this case he's speaking to this church and he's talking to the church and he's saying you've got a problem there because you're allowing this woman who's there at the church. She's claiming to be a prophetess and she's teaching my servants to commit fornication and to sacrifice their food to idols and all these things. So he's actually talking to them and he's saying you have a woman there, and I'm sure when the letter arrived they knew exactly who he was talking about, you know, because apparently it was widespread there. But he was talking to them about a certain lady who was there that was doing these things. So a woman in Bible prophecy does represent a church or God's people. Jesus said he was the bridegroom and the church is the bride, but in this case he's specifically speaking literally to the church and saying that their problem is that they're allowing this individual there who claims to be a prophetess to teach these doctrines and things. So it is actually a physical lady that is doing these things. Any other questions or comments? Right. Right. It couldn't have been the whole church, because that's right. He told some of them that he would put upon you none other burden at the end of verse 24. And he told them at 25, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." So it wasn't the whole church that was doing these things. It was just some people were involved in them. Anything else? Well, it's 10:54. We'll take about 10 minutes, use the restrooms and things, and we'll get started.